All right, let's read this morning 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. It says this, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For the reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Now, here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul automatically or immediately begins to share his concern for this church in Thessalonica. Paul reminds the church, he says, listen, you're going to suffer affliction. Church in Milpitas, listen, you're going to suffer affliction. As you choose to live for God, as you choose to put God first in all things, as you choose to make God known, you're going to be afflicted. You're going to experience persecution as a result of your faith. See, Paul makes it clear, and he establishes this point that in chapter 3, that faith in God is paired with a theology of suffering. If you're going to put your faith in God, be prepared to suffer. Now, the beauty of this is that God gives us a way to stand under our affliction, to endure it, and for us to grow stronger through it. Paul said in the first week in our series, he mentioned hypomene. It's to be steadfast. It's to endure. God wants you to endure difficulty. He wants you to endure. He doesn't want you to pray yourself out of difficulty because he wants to use difficulty to strengthen you, to build your faith so that you can become a strong man or woman of God. You know, Jesus told his disciples in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, I don't know if Jesus was bragging. You know, if they hated you, they hated me first before they hated you. Like they hated me even more than they hated you. So if they hate you, know that they hated me first. He makes it pretty clear the world is not going to like us as Christians. Not going to like what we stand for. Not going to align for our definitive beliefs. Not going to like that we don't budge on moral or spiritual issues. They're not going to like that. They're going to hate you because of that. Look what he continued to say in John 15, verse 20. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Isn't that good news? Aren't you like, man, I am so glad I came to church today. I feel better already about my life. See, Jesus and Paul were preparing us for the reality that we are destined for suffering and persecution. They're warning us of this. They're laying this foundation because when it happens, he doesn't want us or them to think that we're doing something wrong. He doesn't want you to think, well, I must be doing this wrong because everybody hates me. I don't get it. Everybody hates Chris. I don't understand why everybody is so mad at me. I don't get it. Paul wanted you and Jesus wanted you to know that that is a sign that you're aligned with Christ more than the world. See, because you're standing for truth and the world doesn't like it because they want you to get along with everybody, even to the point of compromising or denying what you believe. But Jesus said, when you don't do that, they're going to hate you. Look what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Isn't that great? Romans chapter 8, and if children, he's talking about believers, and if we're children of God, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Isn't that weight just coming off you this morning? Joy just resting upon you? Acts chapter 14, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, get this, that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Isn't that great news? Isn't this a great slogan for the church today? Come, welcome. Our doors are open. Everyone is welcome. Prepare to suffer. Welcome. I'm glad you're a part of it. Take up membership at Calvary Assembly. Be a Christian. You're ready for affliction. See, not the greatest slogan if you're attempting to invite people to join your church. If you've had a tough week, if you've struggled this week and you've wondered if God has been aware of your struggle, maybe it feels like God's been absent in your struggle to live a godly life, know this, he's right there with you. He says, if they've done it to you, they're doing it to me. If they've done it to me, they're doing it to you. So just keep going. Just hold on. He's with you. He isn't gone. He isn't absent from you. God is never absent in your suffering because suffering is the result of your identification with him. See, if you're identifying with him, that means he's there. You're like measuring up. Yep, suffer. Okay, God's right there with you. So he's saying, don't worry. You've identified yourself with me. That's why this is happening. And know this, he's overcome the world. And as we share in his suffering, we will share in his glory. See, we may be struggling right now living a godly life. We might be battling, standing for truth, but we get to share in his glory. And I love it what Paul said. I think it was in verse 3 of our text. You're destined for this. Isn't that great? Now, you're destined for good, for doing great things. You're destined to be president someday. You're destined to be a Fortune 500 CEO. You're destined to struggle. Isn't that a great slogan to have? Paul says, you're destined for affliction. You're destined for this. Man, that sounds really permanent. Now, this was one of Paul's rare letters that he wrote. Mind you, Paul wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. If you didn't know that, Paul wrote the majority of the New Testament, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And this is one of those few letters that he wrote where he doesn't start off by saying, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. If you notice in chapter 1 that we read 2 weeks ago, he mentions Paul, Silas, and Timothy, co-workers, laborers for Christ, but he doesn't mention anything about his apostleship. See, if he came to the church, let's say the apostle Paul showed up to this church one day and greeted you as apostle of Jesus Christ, he was preparing to bring you a dose of correction. Whenever the Apostle Paul had to emphasize his title, whenever he had to let you know who he was and what his position was as the apostle, he was going to rebuke you for some reason. See, an apostle bore a specific role in the formation of the church. Not anyone can claim to be apostle. I think when I grow up, I want to be an apostle. That wasn't something that you could just choose to do. See, the Bible makes it very clear there are very specific qualifications required to be an apostle. Now, because I'm tired, I'm going to assume you're tired, so I'm going to warn you this morning. Here's a good spot coming up for an amen. We, Calvary Assembly, are a church that's going to be led by the Word of God in harmony with the Holy Spirit. Let's try that again. You're more tired than I thought. We, Calvary Assembly, are a church that's going to be led by the Word of God in harmony with the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. See, I want us to be a church just like the church of Berea in Acts chapter 17, verse 22, who were commended for their commitment to studying the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul, out of all the churches, he commends, in fact, I didn't want to bring this up, but he commends them in contrast to the Thessalonian church. He says, oh, I wish the Thessalonians would be like the church of Berea who are committed to studying the Scriptures. They were known, the church in Berea, were known for not just hearing something and accepting it, but studying the Scriptures to make sure that it lined up with what God has taught in the past. See, we want to be a church that tests every word by the Word. So with this in mind, let's look at the qualifications of an apostle according to the Scripture and also determine the apostleship of the Apostle Paul. Number one, the first qualification, if you wanted to be an apostle, the first qualification was you had to be a personal disciple of Jesus and chosen by him. This doesn't mean a disciple of Jesus Christ, like you spend time studying his word, and this is not what it means. It meant you were with him, you were taught by him, you learned from him, and you were chosen by him. Look what Luke chapter 6, verse 13 says. And when the day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Now, we could just glance over this verse and not understand the significance of it. The scripture informs us that here at this point, already at Luke 6, that there were more than 12 disciples. In fact, in another area, in Luke chapter 10 of scripture, Jesus appointed 72 disciples and sent them out two by two. But here in Luke chapter 6, he has a group of disciples, a group of people who are following him. And from them, he narrows it down and chooses the 12 that we later know of. And then it says he made them apostles. So they had to be a personal disciple of Jesus and chosen by him. But what about Paul? Where does Paul fall into this? Well, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 through 12, Paul is defending his authority and his position that was accepted by the other apostles and other leaders. And he says this, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." See, Paul, after his encounter with Jesus as he was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, had an encounter with Jesus Christ, and then he was told to go meet a man by the name of Ananias. And we learn in Scripture that after this encounter with Ananias, Paul spent 3 years in Arabia seeking God and learning from him. You can find that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 through 24. Now, the teaching he received during those 3 years is what was later relayed to us in the uncontested letters he wrote by the Holy Spirit, which make up 2/3 of the New Testament. So a disciple had to be, or an apostle had to be a personal disciple of Jesus and chosen by him. Number two, they had to perform miracles on demand. That's a tricky one. I feel really apprehensive when we have our times at the altars for prayer, because I'm like, man, I hope it happens for them today. I really hope when they come forward and I'm like, oh, they're looking at me. I know what's going on. I know what they want prayer for. Come on, don't fail me. I feel the pressure when it comes to prayer to want to see miracles. Well, guess what? You don't have to perform a miracle every time you pray for somebody because you're not an apostle. But an apostle, there was no exclusion. An apostle, every time they prayed for you, there were miracles happening. There were signs and wonders taking place. Acts chapter 2, verse 43. And it says, "And awe came upon every soul." How many? Every soul. "And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." See, miracles by the apostles were not occasional experiences like maybe you and I, but every time they prayed for someone, they were healed. Remember one day when Peter and John are walking to the temple and there was a man, a paralytic man. And the scripture says in Acts that every day someone came, a couple people came and they brought him to the gates of the temple and left him there to beg so that he could make a living for himself. And Peter and John are walking by and without any interaction happening, he just looks at him and says, "Silver and gold have I not, but what I have I give unto you freely. Take your mat and walk," and bam, he was healed. Like, that's the coolest thing ever. Okay, maybe as a pastor reading that, that's the coolest thing ever. Like, to come up with a little ditty like that, and then boom, the dude takes up his mat and walk, that's pretty amazing. And that was the life of an apostle. They were called and they were separated by God. And when they prayed for people, people were healed. There were miracles. There were signs and wonders taking place every time they prayed. Those would have been some exciting dudes to hang around. Now, in regards to the Apostle Paul, we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says this, "And I have been a fool." He's being a little sarcastic here. "You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to those super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty miracles." See, the Apostle Paul by the Corinthians is having his apostleship challenged. And he's a little sarcastic in claiming not to be like the super apostles, the original 11, plus Matthias. And he explains to them, "Listen, when I was with you with great patience, I prayed for you and there were signs and miracles and wonders taking place." See, even though they were questioned, Paul had the credentials of being an apostle called by God. performing miracles on demand. The third characteristic of an apostle is they had to witness Jesus after his resurrection. In Acts chapter 2, verse 21, 22 says, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us to witness to his resurrection." Now, this one might be one of the most crucial signs of an apostle. They had to see the resurrected Christ. See, had they not seen the resurrected Christ, then simply talking about it wasn't enough. It was an unsubstantiated claim that they had. And everything on the gospel hinged on Jesus' resurrection. Like the gospel of Jesus Christ, everything that they were teaching all hinged on whether he had resurrected or not. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if there's no resurrection, our preaching is useless. Like if he really didn't raise from the grave, then there's really no point to us doing all this. There's really no point to our affliction, to our suffering, if he didn't. So see, an apostle had to be someone who witnessed Jesus after his resurrection. See, they were founding the church, and they needed men, they needed people who were with him. He said, I remember when he taught this. I was there at that baptism. I heard from him. I saw him. He talked about going away, that they were going to tear down this temple, and we didn't know what he meant. But then we later determined that he meant himself and that he was going to die. And then when he died, we all scattered, and we thought, they're coming for us next. And we were in a panic. And then all of a sudden, one of the ladies came back, and they said they went to the tomb, and it's empty. And so Peter ran in there, and John and the other apostles, and we saw the empty tomb. And then we were walking back, and someone approached us and said, who are you looking for? He's not here, but he's risen like he said he would. And then we went back to our house to tell all the other brothers of what had happened, and he appeared to us. We've seen this guy. He's alive. Okay, that was a big deal. Okay, it was a big deal that someone had to have witnessed him coming back to life. Someone had to witness that he said he was going to die. We watched him die, and then he came back. Because if not, the church was going nowhere. The church was not going to grow. They needed people who witnessed that, who saw that, who were there for that. So it's my personal belief that based on Scripture that the office of apostle ended with the death of these apostles. Why? Because I don't perform miracles on demand. As old as I look, I was not there when he resurrected from the grave. I didn't see him come back to life, but I know he's alive based on the testimony of these men and what I've read in Scripture and my relationship with him. And as much as I think it would be awesome, I didn't sit at his feet and listen to him teach. I would have paid big money to be in the front row to watch the dove descend on him and the voice from heaven say, this is my son who I'm well pleased with. I would have loved to have been there, but I hate to tell you, I wasn't. And like some of you think, no, you look old enough. You probably were there. You could have made that. Shame on you. See, there's no mention outside of Matthias and the Apostle Paul later of them replacing disciples or apostles when they passed, when they were martyred. When Peter was martyred, when John got sent off to Patmos, they thought, oh no, we lost him. He's on this island. We're never going to see him again. We need to replace him. There's nowhere in Scripture where we see the succession of the apostles after they were martyred, after they died. But I bring all that up to say today for a couple of reasons. One, we can see there's a lot happening in the church realm today where there's this apostolic movement. And I don't want to go too far into this, but I want to make it clear that when you look at Scripture and you look at what some churches are doing, I'm not sure it's lining up. I'm not sure they're walking in harmony with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God. I may understand that they're saying we want to be a part of an apostolic movement where we're following in the footsteps of the disciples and their authority. Maybe I get that, but as far as seeing him resurrected, as far as performing miracles on demand, and as far as being there with him, I don't see anybody in our generation being able to fulfill that. But it's also an important part of what's going on here in 1 Thessalonians, because Paul's credentials were important because he's worried for the well-being of the Thessalonians. Like, he's concerned that somebody has sneaked in and is going to draw them away from the truth. And so he wanted to send Timothy. And he said, listen, I can't come to you as much as I want to come to you, but I'm going to send someone who's coming on my behalf, and he has my authority, and so you need to honor him and treat him with full respect. In verse 3 and in verse 5, Paul, as I mentioned, is highly concerned with the people that they're going to be led away from the truth and turn away from the faith that Paul had presented to them. I want you to know this is a concern for the church. This is a concern as a pastor I have for Christians and for you, that someone can come in and begin to convince you that he doesn't mean to obey everything. He doesn't mean you have to hold a strict line of righteousness or holiness. He doesn't mean that you have to honor him before everybody else. He doesn't. It's conceivable that somebody can come and lead you astray with the wrong teaching. See, in the parable Jesus taught of the sower, Jesus explained later that the seed was the gospel. And in each case, when the word is received with joy, the individual has a choice. Like, the gospel is never thrown upon you and you were arrested and had no choice. Like, Jesus says, I love you, I died for you, you're going to become a Christian. You're like, okay. Like, you were handcuffed and you were told and forced to follow him. You had a choice. You had a decision to make. And Jesus, in the parable of the sower, is emphasizing the decision that those who receive the word have. Jesus explains that some who received it then allowed the concerns and the attractions of the world to draw them away. Jesus is teaching this. It's in red in your Bible, so you know it's really good. Okay, Jesus is teaching that there are some who received the word, who received the gospel with joy, meaning they embraced it, but then after a period of time, they walked away. Now listen, the convenient thing would be to say, well, they just didn't mean it. You and I don't have that authority to determine. Only God does, and in the parable that he is sharing, he's making it very clear that someone could be led away from the truth. Jesus and Paul clearly understood that faith must be established and built up. Like, you got to receive it, and then you got to build on it. You got to receive the word and make that decision to follow him, and then you've got to continue to build upon it. See, faith that stops growing becomes an opportunity for the enemy to draw us away. When you stop developing your faith, when you stop growing, when you're like, I've been in church long enough, or you're too old, I don't want to listen to you, or you're too young, I don't want to listen to you. I've had both told to me before, which I feel good about one, not so good about the other. But when you stop committing to understanding and learning and putting the word of God into practice, you allow a foothold in your life. And that foothold can become a place where the enemy sneaks in and begins to draw you away. See, there are things that can draw us away from faith building. Persecution, which was Paul's big concern for them. Also, we talked about flattery last week. But there's temptation. Temptation can draw you away. You can get so wrapped up in sin and so wrapped up in pleasing yourself and doing things that feel good for yourself or going along with society that you allow temptation to draw you away. Or pleasure. I'm going to take the easy road. I'm tired today. I'm not going to go to church. I'm tired today. I'm not going to read my word. I worked late last night. I can't go to church. I'm just going to take the easy route this week, this month, this year. See, make no question about it. Someone who is walking with God can walk away from him. You don't believe me? Listen to this. Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's like, man, you obeyed when I was there. And that was great because I was there to lay the hammer down to make sure you walked in line for the sake of your faith. But now that I'm away, you better be obeying more than you did when I was with you. You better work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because there's a potential you can be deceived and walk away. Okay? Yeah. Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 6, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be to you. He's like, man, you guys were walking so good. And then some came in and they began to profess these other weird doctrines, and you have been swerved from them. And Paul warned them of false teaching. That's accepting teaching that leads you away from God's word can cause you to draw away. 1 Timothy chapter 1, holding faith with a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. That's not a praise or a compliment. Like, oh, your faith, you've made a shipwreck of your faith. How beautiful. Can you move in closer so I can get a nice picture of you and your shipwrecked faith? That's beautiful. It's not a compliment. He's telling them that you've got to hold on to your faith. Like, you got to dig deep, and you got to make sure that you're keeping in tune with the Spirit and with the Word of God, because if not, your faith can get shipwrecked. You can be sidelined. You can get sidetracked. You could be drawn away. He was warning them to continuous faith development. And listen to this, if you're not convinced yet or you want to argue still. 2 Timothy, who have swerved from the faith, he's talking about these two knuckleheads, saying that the resurrection already happened, meaning the rapture, that God came. They're upsetting the faith of some. To these two knuckleheads, Hymenaeus and Philetus, were once committed followers of Jesus, walking in the truth, but they swerved from it and began to teach things that were in opposition of the truth. See, there's the potential that you, as a follower of Christ, could walk away. If you let your guard down, if you begin to stop studying the Word and rely on last week's message, last month's sermon, last year's conviction, and you're not pursuing Christ fresh and new today, there's the potential that you can be sidetracked. You can shipwreck your faith. You could one time be walking towards Christ and then be led away. See, in each of these warnings, the Apostle Paul refers to those who were devout followers of Jesus but were led astray. He's not talking to people that had a wishy-washy faith. They were people who, some were working alongside of him, some who were co-laborers with him, but they dropped their guard and they allowed their understanding to diminish and walk away from the truth. And Paul's concern for the believers in Thessalonica was real. See, for him, and he doesn't go into detail, but it was a tremendous sacrifice to do, to send Timothy away. But his concern was greater that after all their labor, some might fall away from the faith. So I want you to know this in closing today. I want you to be rest assured. You can make a decision to walk away from Christ, but no one can pull you away. See, no one can pull you out of God's hands. Like, you're like, if you're here this morning, like, oh my gosh, I don't know if I'm a Christian right now. I'm questioning everything. I don't know where I'm at with Christ. It's okay. No one could pull you out. No one could come and snatch you out of his hand. It's not possible. God's got a big fist. Do you think how big the universe is? God's hand is bigger than that. Okay? No one is pulling you out of God's hand. Check this second thing out. No sin repented will take you out of God's hand. I'm struggling with this. Why are you repenting with that? Yes, I am. Then no repented sin can pull you out of God's hand. Like, you don't understand. It's been like years and I'm still battling it. And I'll go a couple of weeks, a few months. I feel like I'm getting the upper hand, but then this thing comes back in a greater way and it just seems to tank me and I can't get past it. Why are you repenting of it? Yes, then it can't pull you out of God's hand. See, he died once and for all for your sins. So if you repent, he has to forgive you. He can't be like, you know what, it's been 2 years. I'm done with that one. Until you can figure that one out on your own, I'm not helping you. God's never going to do that. If you repent, he is bound to forgive you. He has to. If it's been a year, if it's been 10 years and you're still struggling with something, if you repent, he's going to forgive you. No repented sin can take you out of God's hand. To know this, salvation and faith building are a choice. You got to choose this day whom you're going to serve. You got to choose when you wake up in the morning. I'm a follower of Christ. No matter what my flesh says, no matter what other people say, if people mock me, afflict me, if people persecute me, if people make it a struggle for me to be a Christian, I'm still going to be a Christian. I'm making a choice today to build my faith and walk according to it. See, commit to knowing God and living the Word. so that we can teach others how to live as well. See, the word's not just for us, but it's for us to pass on to others, to encourage and make disciples of others. See, God, in his amazing foresight, he's provided us with a local church. And you may never hear this again from a pulpit. I probably won't say it again. But if this isn't the church for you, find one. Oh, easy there. That's why you'll never hear me say that again. But God's given us the local body. Go where the word is being preached. Go where the Holy Spirit has liberty, but not crazy. Liberty, but not crazy. Okay? Go where the Holy Spirit is working, where you can be feel conviction and have an opportunity to repent and it be okay, not be made fun of or ridiculed because you're still struggling with that. Find a place where the Word is taught, the Holy Spirit is, and where you can connect. Find a place where you can serve and you can be a part and you can grow. God's provided the local church for us, a family of faith, so that we don't have to go through life alone. See, a place where we can grow together. We can endure the difficulties of life together by standing with one another and supporting one another. God has given us his complete word from cover to cover, Old and New Testament, so that we can search out who he is and learn to live like him and for him. And he's placed his Holy Spirit inside of us, inside of those who have accepted Jesus' sacrifice for our sin and have been forgiven. See, God has given you and me every resource needed to endure affliction and persecution and to one day cross that finish line victoriously and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Well done. You did it. You endured. I saw your struggle. I saw your affliction, but you didn't give up. You didn't turn away. You didn't reject me. You continued to do it. Good job. You made it. Now come and receive your inheritance. See, one day, if we endure, God has promised that for us, for you. And that's what Paul's message last week was. Live with eternity in mind. Like, don't allow your current circumstances to discourage you, but live with that eternity, that reward that he's preparing a place for you. And let the things of this world grow dim when you compare it to the eternity that awaits. Amen? Let's pray. This morning, would you close your eyes?